Matthew 10:32-39. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Please be seated. Let us ask God's help. I do ask, Father, that your Spirit will speak through your word in our hearts to challenge, encourage, exhort, convict, however you would see fit to speak to each heart, which is an amazing thing in and of itself, for the glory of your Son and the joy of your saints. In his name, amen. One of the things that social media, and then even beyond social media in these last, especially 2 years, but going back further than that, has shown us, is that everybody wants their opinion heard. It is intrinsic in human nature to think that people actually care about what you think. And you want them to make much of you. You want them to value you. And it's preposterous for some people to even think that this statement cannot be true. How could anyone disagree with me? And this gets into, how we view COVID? How we view vaccines? Masks? Abortion? The environment? Right? If you have a strongly held opinion about something, you tell yourself, well, how could anybody disagree with me because I am right? This gets into church life too. Now, you guys all show love to each other, but we had a business meeting this last Wednesday, right? And everybody has their opinions on, you fill in the blank. And thankfully, we treat each other as a church family, but it's so intrinsic to us. And I think a similar thing, I mentioned it a second ago, is this desire for others to make much of us and to think that we are valuable. It can be way out in the open. I think of celebrities, right? Love me because of my worth. Make much of me. I want to have the most Twitter followers. I want people to adore and worship me. So that's blatant. And it can be kind of hidden in this false sense of humility. Look how humble that person is. They wrote a book, Humility and How I Achieved It. So it can be blatant, it can be kind of hidden. But this thinking that I'm right, this thinking that I'm valuable, is so built into who we are. I want you to think about that as we think about Jesus' exclusive demands and claims being rooted in his surpassing worth. Because there's only one human who has ever existed, who we know is also God, who actually could say, worship me. I am of utmost value. And my opinion is always right. Only one person ever. And he has the right to demand exclusivity and make claims that if anybody else were making them, we'd either throw them in prison or the loony bin. So his statements about acknowledging him and then him causing division and then love and sacrifice for him surpassing all else are not burdensome, but good. And this can only be true if he knows he himself is the greatest good for our hearts. So his exclusivity in his claims and demands are in every way right. In these verses, Jesus calls his disciples to see in him such infinite value that it would be unspeakable that they would place anything in their affections and actions above him. How can this be, right? Because if anybody else said these types of things, again, we'd think they were crazy or a megalomaniac. So how can it be? He knows rightly his worth in all. And he wants us to know that same absolute, objective, unchangeable truth. One who can make such claims must be none other than the one who says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I believe, and so the way I'm interpreting this is that everything Jesus is saying here is rooted in his value. I believe I'm not saying this out of context because we've already been through the first 9.5 chapters of Matthew. And what has that been all about? It's been about his authority, his value, him establishing a kingdom, his surpassing worth. And then also specifically verse 37, which I believe is verses 37 and 38 are the key for interpreting the whole text when he uses a word, worthy. He's talking about his own worth when he says, you don't love me more than anything else, you're not worthy of me. So for him to say that means that he must be of surpassing worth. Now we will actually look at verses 37 and 38 in more detail next week. So if you look at your outlines, those actually are number 3, A, B, C. But we will just kind of mention those this week, and then that will flow into a deeper exposition of those specific verses next week. But those are the key to understanding all of this. Him acknowledging you if you acknowledge him. Him denying you if you denying him. Him causing division. All of these other realities, these exclusive claims and demands that he makes are rooted in the fact that he himself says, I am of infinite worth. So let's look first of all at verses 32 and 33 with that interpretive key in mind. Jesus connects his acknowledgement of people with their acknowledgement of him. Now, you could read the verses here and believe Jesus' action is dependent on our action. So just look at them. Verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And so, and then 33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, we know from the rest of Scripture that the reverse is true logically, right? Jesus acknowledges us. He loved us first. And then we love him and we acknowledge him. Right? Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. God is the decisive factor, the very bottom of anything you have as far as an orientation toward Jesus and toward him. But Jesus says this on purpose to emphasize the magnitude of those he truly does holding to him, no matter what. And so he says it the way he does on purpose to talk about the magnitude of what it truly means to acknowledge or deny him. Now, I want to go back to give us the basis for why he's saying what he says. In verses 26 through 31, this relates to the gospel mission we are called to have in not fearing. Remember last week we talked about God's absolute care and love for us. When we realize our identification in Jesus, when we have an eternal perspective, when we know how the sovereign God cares for us, we are enabled to have no fear and claim and proclaim Jesus to those who oppose him and us. And he says, before men, in verse 32 and 33. So it's claiming to be a Christian, but also proclaiming Christ. And so when he talks about acknowledging or denying him, that is in the context of this mission that he has given us to proclaim Jesus to the nations and not having any fear. So this is about evangelism. This is about the Great Commission. But it also, secondly, more broadly applies to the comprehensive reality of claiming him and trusting him as our only hope. So I don't want to take this out of context. He's talking about proclaiming him to people. That's acknowledging or denying. Yet there's a broader application to this idea of claiming him, trusting him as our only hope. And the word he uses in verse 32, acknowledge, kind of is that broadness. It's both to confess, and so that's verbally, that is evangelism, but then it is also to trust. And I'm reminded of what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge. So it's the same word, okay? It's this idea that we are putting all of our hope, all of our trust in this one. Okay, so there are kind of two aspects. There's the acknowledge as far as in front of a hostile crowd, saying, yes, I acknowledge him. But there's also in your own life saying, I acknowledge him as my only hope. So, therefore, in verse 33, to deny Jesus would refer to a final and decisive denial that is apostasy. A friend from California. You guys have heard of people deconstructing, right? And they all of a sudden have a better way to interpret Scripture than Christianity has had for 2,000 years. And they deconstruct and they decide usually hell is not real or some various other things. And then they have this new opinion. A friend from California who was as solid as I could have thought 7 years ago when we left California, 6.5 years ago, has done that. He's deconstructed. He no longer believes in hell. That's what I'm talking about. Now I'm praying God will, that he's going through a season and he truly is a believer and God will straighten him out. But if something like that goes all the way through a person's life and they never repent, that is the idea that Jesus, I believe, is finally getting out here and denying him. But it's connected to experiential fear and shame that we have all felt when we would be tempted to, in the moment, deny him. Now, Peter helps us understand this. What did Peter do after Jesus predicted he would do it? He denied Jesus. Yet, that was momentary. And probably all of us have shrunk back in fear in times where we felt like we would be embarrassed or persecuted or whatever to proclaim, to either say simply, I'm a Christian, Jesus is my hope, or to tell someone that Jesus is their only hope. So Peter momentarily denied Jesus, but in the larger picture, he didn't. So we have to have that in mind as we are thinking about what it means to acknowledge or deny Jesus. Jesus, I believe, is going to the final acknowledgement or the final denial that says, this is who I am. This is the fundamental reality of who I am. Though it also applies to the momentary times when we would be tempted to shrink back in fear. And so then therefore, such acknowledgement means remaining faithful to Jesus, even if one must die for him. Which is what the missionary stories remind us of, and which finally is what the trajectory of Peter's life reminds us of. So there is the gospel mission we're called to have and not fearing, and then there's also the broad, comprehensive reality of claiming him and trusting him as our only hope. There's also a great magnitude in both the acknowledgement and the denial by Jesus. To be claimed or denied by Jesus like this means everything. So I just want you to think about the reality of having Jesus himself, the one of surpassing value, say, he's mine. She's mine. Or, I never knew him. I never knew her. There's great magnitude in that. And again, it is connected to this idea that, do I acknowledge before men experientially, but then also as the fundamental reality of my life, do I acknowledge Jesus as my only hope? Your eternity is connected to Jesus' acknowledgement or denial of you. And then therefore it will be shown in your life, and that's why he can say before men, verses 32 and 33. Now, amazingly, he refers to the Father as ours in verse 29 and his in verses 32 and 33. Right in verse 29, your Father takes care of you, even he, not a sparrow falls to the ground without his sovereign purposes. But then he says in verses 32 and 33 that he's his Father. Is it not an amazing thing that you and I, who by nature are children of the devil, by faith and by God's mercy, have Jesus as Father, as our Father. And in every way, he is good and compassionate and sovereign and loving and of utmost value. So I believe this isn't a Christian and Jesus punitively not acknowledging them to the Father. Kind of this idea that here's a Christian, Peter, for example, who gets scared in a situation, shrinks into themselves, and momentarily denies Jesus. And then Jesus is so mad at them that he says, oh, I'm not acknowledging them. I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think it's someone showing themselves to not ultimately treasure Jesus above comfort, embarrassment, self, whatever else, and it will prove to be that they were never his. And so then, therefore, he will never acknowledge them. He will indeed say, I never knew you. There's great magnitude in that. I mean, you don't want to be in that category, do you? Even people who have been part of church and we would have thought they were believers for years, who finally deny Christ before men, and he denies them. But positively, this is Jesus saying to his Father that all of his worth and all of his work by faith has been received and valued. And right now, at this very moment, Jesus stands before the Father right now and says, mine, loved, and safe. And then by extension, those are the ones who, though not perfectly, think of Peter, will acknowledge Jesus. And it won't just go on forever. I was talking to Jack Johnston earlier this week. He's going to be preaching for me while I'm in Florida. And we were talking about 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. And whether faith and hope will continue in eternity. Because our hope will be realized. Now we will still be, our only hope will be Jesus. And so in that sense, yes, faith will continue. But it will not be the Hebrews 11 type of category where faith is the evidence of things not seen. Because we'll see. But even then, however you come down on 1 Corinthians 13, I do know love will continue. However you come down on your interpretation of 1 Corinthians 13, your only hope 50 million billion years from now is that Jesus will acknowledge you before the Father because of his righteousness and the fact that you received him by faith. So there's great magnitude in this. His acknowledgement of people and their acknowledgement of him. Now again, his acknowledgement of you is not based on your works. But if in the most fundamental way he acknowledges you by giving you his righteousness and changing your heart and forgiving all of your sins, the extension is that you will acknowledge him before men. And I would also want to express the magnitude of what it would mean for Jesus to deny you. Because In opposition to my friend from California, God's wrath is real. Being separated from God in the sense that you do not have any good from Him, rather you have His wrath forever, is connected to Jesus denying you. And there is horror in the right way for us to think about in that, not only for our own souls, but for those who don't know Jesus. Secondly, in verses 34 through 36, Jesus claims to not bring peace, but division. And His disciples will truly experience this. There are a lot of things that bring division right now, right? COVID. I mean, just 2 years, right? Crazy. We've been dealing with this. And I don't think it's going anywhere. We just keep getting new variants. So once we get done with all the Greek letter alphabet, we'll have to go to a different alphabet with all of the new strains that keep coming around. But it's divisive. In all of my years of ministry, and so been almost 29 years of ministry now, I've never seen something so divisive, even among Christians. I may be being a bit hyperbolic. There are things that come on the radar, but you know how divisive it is. Politics, right? Inflation, presidential decisions, elections. Just such divisiveness. It's because I think I'm right in everything, and how could anybody not see how right I am? Everybody, 300 some million people in America, everybody has that perspective. And so there's divisiveness. Agendas, both in the political world and other things. Snow. Some of you think snow is the most wonderful thing in the world. And you're wrong. You're like, Steve, why did you come to minister in Alaska? If that's so, I'm being a bit hyperbolic. As long as the parking lot's clear and we do a great job at that, I don't mind the snow. But little things like that. There's just, and I'm kidding about that one, obviously. There's such incredible divisiveness. Anne and I going to Florida, Lord willing, a week from Tuesday. And you guys know that I like Cincinnati chili, right? Skyline chili. Some of you have had that. Some of you have had what Ann makes. Well, there was a Cincinnatian who moved to Clearwater, Florida, and opened a Skyline. So not only are we getting to go where it's warm for a week, we get to eat Skyline. Well, Skyline's divisive because some of you have had it and said that why would anybody in the world allow that into their mouth? And you're absolutely wrong. It's one of the greatest pleasures that could come into your mouth, right? Divisiveness. We know what divisiveness is. Now, if you look at verses 34 through 36, I'll just read the verses. He says, Jesus says, "Don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth." Boy, that goes against the way people sometimes think of meek and mild Jesus. "I've not come to bring peace, but a sword." And He uses the word sword here on purpose to show just how divisive He is. And His exclusivity can be, not necessarily battle, but emphasizing this division. "For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother." And I think this is interesting, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." So how does this relate to people's idea of peace? The bumper sticker, coexisting, of tolerance, all these other ideas of peace that people give out in the world. Now, this is not referring to secondary theological disagreements. So, if you believe differently than I do on eschatology, or whether we are body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit, right? We're dichotomists or trichotomists. If you disagree with me, you're wrong, because I know everything, right? Totally kidding. I'm trying to prove a point here. This is not referring to secondary theological disagreements. It's about the exclusivity of the gospel, about Jesus being the only way. And the message of that read all of chapter 10, being divisive. But first of all, I want to look, and this is kind of going out of the passage a little bit, but I want to give you hope with this. The peace Jesus does provide is with God and with each other as believers and in us through him. So there is a peace that Jesus gives with God, with each other, and in us through him. Just a couple verses. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. On earth, when Jesus is born and the angel gives the message to the shepherds, on earth, peace among those with whom he's pleased. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that is the greatest peace that you need desperately. To make it that the one who is your enemy, rightly, is no longer your enemy, but is your father, and you are dearly loved. That is a wonderful peace that Jesus does give. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Jesus does give peace to believers with God. He also brings a peace to those who are of the exclusive household of being in Christ. Right? We have peace with each other, even though sometimes we have theological disagreements on minor things. Even if we have disagreements about whether Skyline tastes good, right? There's a peace that transcends the peace that the world tries to give within the body of Christ. And it's local and it's universal. And Jesus also gives peace inside us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses knowledge and understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you and I know that, right? When there's something on the horizon that is absolutely, you have no idea how it's going to be answered, and it looks like it's about to bowl you over, you have a peace that passes understanding because you have peace with God through Christ. And so there is a reality of peace that Jesus does provide. I just want to remind you of that before I talk about the peace that Jesus does not give. Because ultimately the peace that Jesus will universally provide is based in his exclusivity and being redeemed. So then therefore in verse 34, Jesus is the most fundamental dividing line. Finally, when it gets down to it, COVID and liberals and conservatives and taste and food, those are not the most fundamental dividing lines, though they can be dividing lines. In all of existence, Jesus is the most fundamental dividing line. You are either on one side in him, or you are on the other side outside of him and destined to an eternity under God's wrath and hell. Those who don't believe hate him. Even if on the outside they kind of think he was a good teacher, they hate him. They hate his claims and demands. Because what does he finally say? He says that if you do not receive me and my work, you have no hope. And you're a sinner who needs me. Those are exclusive and in your face claims and demands. And so those who are outside of him don't like that. Those who don't believe hate him, his claims and demands, and his people. For he claims exclusivity. True Christianity is the only world religion that claims the sort of message and exclusivity it claims. I mean, even if you look at any other world religion, whether it's the cults or whatever, they're soft toward others who might have a different perspective on how to reach God or enlightenment or whatever, and true Christianity is the only one, I believe, that totally does away with anything good in you. Whether it's Buddhism or Mormonism or anything else. And self-righteous, right people who think they're right, don't like that. Jesus will not finally accept you thinking he's a good teacher or a moralist and nothing beyond that. As C.S. Lewis said, if you really get down to it, he's either a liar or a lunatic, or he is indeed Lord. Only those who have experienced his worth in the scope of salvation fully get this. So I want you to know, as you are living your life out in a world who is opposed to Jesus and those who are his, what he says is that I have not come to bring peace, because I claim exclusivity. Then in verses 35 and 36, love or hatred of him supersedes any relationship and can disrupt or sever those relationships. And so he mentions three categories, right? Man and father, daughter and mother, and then daughter-in-law and mother-in-law, and then person's enemies will be those of his own household. There's an all-encompassing idea there. If someone truly loves Jesus, that will indeed, because of his value, supersede any other relationship. And also, those who are against him, finally, that can supersede any other relationship and disrupt and sever those relationships too. And so even in family relationships, and some of you have seen this, even in family relationships where there's a sense that they still love each other, there is a fundamental opposition to Jesus and those who are his. When you get together for Thanksgiving or whatever, right, people are still nice because, yes, there's that human kind of love. But Jesus uses family relationships here on purpose to say that if you have a superseding love for me, this is what it finally will look like. And then verses 37 through 39, and we'll close with this, although I do have something I wanted to share with you to close that'll just hopefully stir your hearts toward Jesus' worth. Jesus says we must see him as of surpassing value in relation to all else, and this compels our love and loyalty. This is why we are able to even think about acknowledging or denying Jesus. This is why it is not abhorrent to our taste to think that Jesus brings division, because we know his surpassing value, his claims about himself, and how we must view him if he were anyone other than who he is would be preposterous and idolatrous. It's idolatrous for someone to say to someone, I am the greatest thing ever, worship and love me. Except Jesus. Jesus knows. He's wiser than we are. He knows. He's been around forever. He knows what the greatest good in all of existence is. It's not Skyline. It's not coffee. It's him. And so therefore, it's not idolatrous for him to demand this kind of loyalty. It is good. And we've got to see why he demands that level of loyalty. He doesn't just simply say, love me, love me, love me. You got to love me. You got to pull up your bootstraps and do your best to really, out of your own strength, love me. He presents himself as the most worthy, lovable reality in all of existence. Can he really demand for us to love him like this and sacrifice everything like this? Yes. For he is God, the creator and sustainer of life. He's the king. He's the savior. He is infinitely satisfying in every way. And so therefore, in verses 37 and 38 and 39, these demands that he makes, he can. Verse 37, he demands that we hate everything else in comparison to him. Look at verse 37. Again, we're going to go back through these verses next week, but just briefly. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That's an all-encompassing idea as far as relationship. And actually, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, the word hate is used. It says, if you don't hate them in relation to me, you're not worthy of me. He demands that we hate everything else in comparison to him. Verse 38, he demands that we die to self and all else and sacrifice everything in following him. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We'll talk next week about what it means to take your cross. But what incredible demands! You got to love me more than anything. You got to love me more than your retirement, your ease, your spouse. You got to love me more than anything. And As if that's not enough, you got to give everything up and follow me. How ludicrous for someone to make such demands, unless verse 39 is also true. Look at verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. That is you not taking up your cross. That is you not loving him more than anything. And you will find in the end that you were drinking from an empty cistern that temporarily you thought would satisfy you, but forever you will find that it damned you. But whoever loses his life, and that is the love, that is thinking you've got your own way to do things, whatever else, for my sake, because I am infinitely worthy, will find it. So he promises that finding what we would have thought of life is not thought of as life is nothing, but finding what is truly life is everything. Again, we will look more deeply at those next week. Jesus claims absolute exclusivity. He says that you must see him as valuable enough to acknowledge and not deny him. And he will acknowledge and not deny you to the Father. He claims that he and his works and his claims and his demands are divisive. To align yourself with him is to align yourself in some sense against all else, the world that is aligned against him. And he somehow can tell us that we've got to love him in such a surpassing way that every other love seems like hatred. We must lose everything for his sake. And again, is there a true basis for this? Well, brothers and sisters, there are so many texts that proclaim the reality of Jesus' surpassing worth and worthiness of this kind of love, worship, and treasuring. And I put them in your notes. You can go through those. I would encourage you to even go through those today and just see and savor how infinitely worthy Jesus is. But I want to stir our hearts with two passages that show the immeasurable depth of the glory, of the worth and work of Jesus, and how to apprehend this as the basis for comprehending what is behind his claims and commands in this passage. So go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 with me. I will try to not comment on them, but just let the Holy Spirit stir your hearts with the surpassing worth of Jesus so that you will see that he is right and he is kind and he is loving in telling you to love him, and that he's divisive, talking about acknowledging and denying him. Colossians 1:15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Period, right? No, there's a period, but it goes on. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Well, he is lovable. He is worthy of me acknowledging him. And then one more passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so I just want to echo what Jesus said 2,000 years ago. If you acknowledge me, I'll acknowledge you before my Father. You deny me, I'll deny you before my Father. I've come to bring division. If you don't love me more than you love anything else, you're not worthy of me. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. If you find what you think is your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose what you thought was your life, you'll find everything. And Jesus can say that because he is the fountain of living waters. So that exclusivity is grounded in people being able to see and savor that he is satisfying. So brother and sister, if you're a believer, see and savor him today. And if you've not believed, realize that this one who claims exclusivity has the right to do it, and he is holy. And you as a sinner have no hope but to receive him as Savior and Lord and repent of your sins. But then you will find, little by little, moment by moment, for all of eternity, how infinitely worthy of your affection he is. And to be captivated by this, to be captivated by this and by him, as Matthew has presented to this point, leads to the mission engagement of chapter 10. Those who see Jesus like this will realize that everything he said in chapter 10 is the basis for them going and telling the world how infinitely glorious Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, would you captivate our hearts today with the worth of your Son? For he says himself that he's worthy. Matthew has already said it. The rest of Scripture tells us. Our hearts tell us. The Spirit inside us tells us how worthy Jesus is. And that exclusivity that he claims is a good thing. So may we love him and that more than ever as you open up our eyes through Scripture, through your Spirit, through every other means of grace to see and savor how valuable he is. And then may that be the basis for us being willing to tell the world that there is a wonderful Savior. In his name, amen.